please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 9. Again, we will read another Psalm of David because we've been studying David's character over the last few weeks. This morning, we'll study something about David that just baffles me in a good way. Next week, we'll study something about David that baffles me in a bad way. But in Psalm chapter 9, David says this, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, who will lift me up from the gates of death. That I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Remember this later. What David is saying is, the bad guys get caught in their own stupidity. That's important later. The Lord has made himself known, and he has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Heavenly Father, would you teach us that we are just people? And that only one being in existence deserves to be praised, and that's you. Lord, give us, I pray, I beg you, give us an unshakable respect for the honor you deserve. And a healthy understanding of the grace you bestow. Like the nations, we perish in our own stupidity. Yet, Heavenly Father, you are gracious to us. I pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they wouldn't be distracted by the troubles of the world, by the things waiting for them at home, by the questions in their mind as to what they'll eat for lunch, but that they would come to a gripping understanding of the fact that you could crush us like a bug and not be unjust in doing so. You would be perfectly just to kill us whenever you wanted to. And yet you give us life. I pray you would use that to give us eternal life through Jesus, in whose name we pray and to the praise of whose glory we pray. Amen. I was watching a movie a few weeks ago. It's a famous movie, a violent movie, not one for the whole family perhaps. It's a, a movie called Schindler's List. Raise your hand if you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List. It's a movie about the Holocaust. And in one particular scene that struck me, Schindler, who's a guy trying to protect some of the Jews, is having a drink with the other guy, Goeth, and he's shooting them. And they're having this conversation, and Schindler says this: power is when we have every justification to kill, and we don't. The other guy says, "You think that's power?" Schindler responds, "That's what the emperor said. A man steals something, he's brought in before the emperor, he throws himself down on the ground, he begs for his life, he knows he's going to die, and the emperor pardons him. This worthless man, he lets him go." The other guy, Mr. Goeth, says, "I think you're drunk." Schindler responds, "That's power. That's power." Friends, grace is most celebrated when it is the least deserved. I had to get this quote from the internet. I didn't remember it word for word. And this past week, I read a book on pastoral plagiarism. So I got to be very careful. My conscience is very sensitive, and let you know that I got this from the internet. But I did watch the movie a couple weeks ago. Is that power? Is power shown when we have every reason to act out negatively and decide to act out positively? Is that power? Well, that's what we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you'll turn with me there a little to the left to 1 Samuel chapter 24. First of all, let's have an explanation of the passage. Let's get into the text and draw from it the points that we need to address. First of all, in verse 1, it says this: "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul went to En-Gedi him." That's horrible. "Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Rocks of the Wild Goats." That was the name of the place. The Rocks of the Wild Goats. It sounds like a club, doesn't it? First of all, friends, let me suggest this to you. David had every reason to kill Saul. He could have killed Saul. Some would say, in the moment, he should have killed Saul, because Saul was going to kill him. Now, I don't know where you stand on this issue. I don't want to get political in any way. That's not my point. But I think all of you, or most of you, would agree that killing in self-defense is either outright permissible or at the very minimum, forgivable. Saul had made it his ambition, not only in the first two verses, but the entire preceding chapter, to kill David. David had every right to kill Saul. We have to understand that before we go any further. A few months ago, I read on Yahoo.com a news report about a lady who called 911 because someone was breaking into her house. And, you know, when you call 911, apparently they record that, which is probably good. And I'm reading the transcript and I'm paraphrasing, but it said something like this. The lady was saying this: 911 people. And they said, yes, it's this part I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember. She says, "Someone is breaking into my house and they have a knife. Can I kill them?" The 911 operator says, "What do you mean?" And she says, "I have a gun." By the way, this was in the South, you know. When you're 6 months old, you have a baby bottle and a gun in your other hand. She says, "I have a gun. I have it pointed at him. Am I allowed to kill him?" The 911 operator says, "I'm not allowed to tell you. You can. The police are on their way." To which she responds, "There's not enough time for that. If Finally, the 911 operator says, I am not allowed to tell you to do that, but do whatever you need to do. Man broke in. She killed him. I'm not the judge and jury here. If I were, because sometimes it's either hurt or let your family get hurt. Sometimes it's kill or be killed. David is in this situation in our chapter. And instead of shooting, we'll see what he does. Secondly, David not only had every reason to kill Saul, friends, David had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul. Look in verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's what it says. Now David and his men were sitting, look at this, in the inner recesses of the cave. You get that? David and his men were in the cave. They were there minding their own business. Saul comes in to do his business. What a perfect opportunity for a vulnerable death. Let me ask you this. Let's say you're sitting in your living room and you say to your wife, or whatever it is you call her name probably, I want to sell my car. And I want to sell my car for $5,000, okay? And so I'm getting a piece of paper and I'm writing on it for sale for $5,000, and I'm going to walk out and put this on the car. Are we cool with this? Your wife says, yes. So you stand up with your sign, you're walking down your driveway, and a car pulls in beside your car, gets out and says, I like your car. Be willing to sell that? I'll give you $5,000. What would you think at that moment? You would drop down to your knees and say, hallelujah, this is from God, right? Well, look what happens. They're in a cave, minding their own business, and all of a sudden, Saul comes to literally in Hebrew cover his feet, which means to go to the bathroom. Friends, I never want to be murdered, but I definitely don't want to be murdered while I'm going to the bathroom. Right? This is on purpose. God says this. It's okay. Nothing wrong with this. God says this. That's the point. David was minding his own business. He went in to do his business. That may be crass, but I think it's hilarious. Let's look at the text. In verse 4, look at this. The men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose. Stop there for a second. David had him. And his men were like, guess what, David? We're hiding in a cave, and there's bats in this cave. You can get us out of here. Kill the guy. He deserves it. He's trying to kill you. You never did anything to him. He's trying to kill you. Off him now. This is what he does. He sneaks up, and he cuts a piece of his robe off. Now, my assumption here is that he took his robe off, this outer robe off, to do what he needed to do. And so David goes up to this robe. Saul has no idea. He's whistling or whatever it is that people do. Reading a magazine, perhaps. His Kindle. I don't know. And David comes up and he cuts a piece of his robe off. Why? We'll get to that later. He could have cut his throat. He could have jabbed him in the heart. He could have killed him and been an honest and righteous man. But he didn't. That's power. He had power over Saul because he could have done whatever he wanted to. Look at this. David, first of all, had every reason to kill Saul. Secondly, he had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul. And then in verse 5, David has a heart attack. Not literally, but that's what it says in Hebrew. It literally says his heart struck him. Why? If that were me, you know what I would be saying? I would be saying, you better be happy, sir, that all I did was cut your robe and not your throat. And I'd be shaking it in front of the men. And I'd be like, look at me, super tough. And they'd be like, David, you're so super tough. He felt bad. We'll get to why. Look at this. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him. Literally, his heart struck him. Why? Because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Well, that's not really the answer to the question why, right? The question is, why did he feel bad? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Let's first ask this. Why didn't David kill him? Why didn't David kill Saul? Well, here's some reasons. If you're taking notes, jot this down. First of all, we know that David had no problem killing people. Now, that may be uncomfortable in today's context, but remember, David is the guy who, when Saul said, you know what, you kill 100 Philistines, bring me their foreskins, and I'll let you marry my daughter, how many did he kill? He killed 200. David was not squeamish about killing people, like you and I should be. I hope we are, right? It's not like he walked up in the cave with a knife and then went, ooh, icky, and ran away. He's a trained killer. So we know it's not that. Second, we realize that David had no political backlash to be afraid of. The people loved David. The soldiers loved David. Saul's son loved David as a closest possible friend. Saul's daughter loved David as a husband. He could kill Saul without any political backlash whatsoever. So why did Saul not kill David? Or to put it a different way, why did his heart bother him? Look at verse 6. He says to him, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. Look at this. And if you underline in your Bible, underline this. The Lord's anointed. Hebrew word, Mashiach. English word we get from that, Messiah. It means anointed one. David would not kill Saul because Saul was the anointed of God. And he was evil, but he was still the anointed of God. Who else was the anointed of God? David was. So we have one anointed, Mashiach, refusing to kill another anointed, Mashiach. He says, to stretch out my hand against him since he's the Lord's anointed. Now remember this, friends. He had a whole group of guys who wanted Saul dead back in the cave. And so he comes back, and he has something in his hand, and a knife in the other, and they go, they're thinking, what is that? Scalp. A little trim, a little saw, a little cold cut. And he says, no, here's his robe. And they freaked. But notice what verse 7 tells us. David persuaded his men with these words. See, they thought God was giving him the opportunity. Maybe God was, but God was also testing his heart. And he said this, friends, you don't put your hand on the Lord's anointed. What was Saul trying to do? He was trying to kill the Lord's anointed. What was David refusing to do? He was refusing to kill the Lord's anointed. This is important later. Keep in the back of your mind. David not only had every right to kill Saul, David not only had the perfect opportunity to kill Saul, David felt the necessity to tell Saul. Let's look at this in verse 8. Now afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul and said, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. No. He says this, my Lord and my King. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Literally in Hebrew, this word means to worship. Not in the sense that he thought Saul was God, but he knew that Saul was the anointed. So his face hit the ground and he worshiped him. He showed reverence to Saul. Verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying David seeks to harm you?" The question is, whose words were they? I mean, Saul, this is all in his head. Could be from the evil spirit that God sent to torment him. Or it could be his cronies just trying to keep him king. David said, "Why are you listening to them instead of watching how I live?" Notice this. Verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave." You see what he says? He says, by circumstances, God gave me the opportunity to kill you. Again, and I'm convinced he would have been okay doing it from a righteousness perspective. "And some said to kill you," that is his own men, "but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand," look at this, "against my Lord." Why? "For he is the Lord's anointed," Mashiach, Messiah. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. "Now my father," look, he calls him father. He is his father-in-law. He is his king. He is his Lord, lowercase l. "Look at this, I got the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive, there's no evil or rebellion in my hands. I've not sinned against you." And if we stop there, David's a complainer. But notice what he follows it up with. He says, "I'm not trying to kill you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." He's asking this, "Saul, what would you have done if the roles were reversed? If Saul walked into a cave and found David occupied, what would Saul have done?" Well, we know what Saul would have done. He would have killed him. Look in verse 11. I'm sorry, in verse 12, he says this, "May," and this should rattle us, "may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Do you hear what he says? May God deal with you. I'm not going to. He made you king. He can make you live. He can make you die. I'm waiting for my time. But he will judge us. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, verse 13, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness." It's as if he's saying, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Sound familiar? One's trying to kill, the other one's protecting. Which one's the good guy? And then I love this. In verse 14, he goes so far as to refer to himself as a dead dog. He says this, "After whom the king of Israel has come out. Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea?" I think his point is, why are you bothering with me? I'm your son-in-law. Notice in verse 15, "The Lord therefore be the judge, decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David says, God is going to deal with you. Friends, before we go any further, let me just say this. If you are afraid in your heart that the people around you might someday discover your sinfulness, I understand that. But let me tell you this. There will come a day, for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, where you would wish that every human being in existence would know your sinfulness, but God would not. He is infinitely scarier than the scariest of men, because he is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous. And I tell you, just like any of you, there are things in this heart that I'm so glad God didn't build us with a screen here that displays what we think and feel. But as much as I'm afraid of other people, I know God sees this. Notice what he says in verse 15, "And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And then Saul, or David, was shown to be more righteous than Saul. Notice how Saul was moved. This is baffling to me. Just because Saul is nuts, let's be honest. He's nuts. I mean, he's literally tormented by an evil spirit. Notice how he responds. Verse 16, "When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David? Who else are you trying to kill?'" You know, I mean, really. Then look at this. "He lifted up his voice and wept." Hebrew word bokim. It means not just to tear up. It means to wail. Saul saw that he was this close to being crushed like a bug, and it broke him down. I wish I could tell you that from now on he's a good guy. We'll leave that for another day. It's not the case. He was moved to confusion, then to tears, and then confession. Look at this. In verse 17, he says, "You have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" Isn't that the question we are asking? "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me today." He confesses that David was more righteous than he was. And then he says, "May God bless you for it." And then he says, "When you become the great king I know you're going to be, would you please take care of my family?" Think about that, friends. Saul knew David was anointed. So David, anointed Mashiach, anointed one, "Take care of me because I'm a rejected king." Time is escaping us. So let me expand on this principle in three ways to show you the great relevance of the Word of God. If any of you are here for the first time and you're thinking, "All right, great Bible account, but why is that relevant to me today?" If that's not been obvious by now, I hope these three would help. First of all, should we discern God's will by our circumstances? Think about this week. Because most of the time, the answer would probably be yes, right? If you got on your knees and asked God, let's say, "God, should I learn how to dance?" And at that very moment, you get a phone call from a local dance instructor saying, "Hey, I'm calling around looking for students." You would probably take that to be the will of God. Here, to do that would be wrong, or at least contrary to David's example. Sometimes, a lot of times, circumstances lead us to know God's will. But sometimes, the perfect circumstances for revenge can be the greatest opportunities for grace. Let's say you're at work, and one of your colleagues is always undermining you to other people. Let's say when you're not around, you know he says things about you, and all of a sudden you get dirt on him. Perfect opportunity. The boss comes up to you and says this, "Well, I'm thinking about rewarding one of you with a great promotion. It's $1 billion more a year. And it's either you or Joe Schmo. He hates you. What do you think of him?" Perfect opportunity is money, 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 right? You're thinking, "I got the dirt on him and I'm going to share it with you." No. Maybe the best way to say is something like this: "I think it would be better to hire me, and I think you'll discern his character if you hire him." just leave it at that. I'm glad it didn't come down to that for me getting this position 7.5 years ago, or else I would have been very tempted to call somebody in the middle of the night with a scary voice. Go somewhere else. They don't like you, you know. In fact, no, I'm not going to go there. Okay. Our time's too short for stupid jokes. Okay, another way that this is relevant for us is this question: what should we desire for our enemies? Think about this week, friends. Not just what do we do to our enemies, what should we desire for our enemies? Here's the answer. You ready? The same thing we desire for ourselves: grace. Grace. Luke 6:27 says, "But I say to you," Jesus said, "love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." In Romans 12:20, Paul says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." I love that. That means the best way to deal with your enemy is the way you want to be dealt with by God, and that is by grace. So in the political arena, when somebody on the other team, whether you're Democrat or Republican or whatever, when somebody on the other team has a public scandal, you don't say, "Yes, we win." No, you pray for them. And you pray for a president, even if his politics are things you do not agree with, because God is in control of these things and told us to. And I'm not just saying that now. I would say that whoever the president was. The third question we want to ask: what does this tell us about Jesus? I know some of you are probably thinking, nothing. It's the Old Testament, Dom, right? There's the Old Testament that talks about, you know, blood and going to the bathroom in caves. And then the New Testament talks about Jesus. Let me tell you quickly what this tells us about Jesus. And this is the most important thing you will ever hear in your life. God has every right to kill you now. He could do it without the slightest blot on his character. He could do it without any enemy calling him into question. And he doesn't, because of his anointed one, Mashiach. Not Saul, not David, Jesus. And because of his anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ is the Greek word, your sins can be wiped away. And instead of being killed for the sins you deserve, God may cut a piece of your robe off just to show you he could have done it if he wanted to. He was pierced, Isaiah 53:5 says, through for our transgressions. Who? The Messiah, Jesus. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Listen, friends, and by his scourging we're healed. If any of you are here today and you've never given your life to the Lord, let me beg you today to do this, because you are not guaranteed another minute. And if you think you're any less vulnerable than Saul was in the cave, you are mad. You are nuts. But he reaches out to you now. Will you receive him? Would you please receive him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have no enemies who have a just cause against you. You are perfectly holy and you will judge. But power, your power is seen, Lord, in that even though you have every authority to kill us and to judge us and to punish us, you don't. That's power. Lord, we thank you for your power. We pray that you would apply that power to those in this room who don't know you yet, that they would cry out to you and say, just like a beggar in front of an emperor, don't kill me, instead give me life, and punish Jesus in my place, as you promise. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Lord, we pray for our enemies, those who hate the gospel, those who hate Christians, those who hate your word. We pray that you would snatch them from the snare of your enemy, as 2 Timothy would say. We also pray for ourselves, that you would help us to be gracious towards those who need grace. Lord, grace is greatest when it is least deserved. We thank you, God, that you forgive us and extend your grace to us. And I pray if someone here this morning cried out to you in prayer and said, God, forgive me and save me, I pray that you would give them the courage and the strength to let me know, or let somebody around them know, so that we can be praising God with them and disciple them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.